We're so glad all of you are here this morning. It's always good when Sunday comes around and we're able to be together once again. And those who may be visiting with us, we want you to know that we are especially glad that you are here and hope that you can make it back every time that you are able. We have a great problem in the world today. And it is a chasm that has developed between man and God. And that problem, friends, is sin. And that chasm is too great for man to cross alone. And there is but one means by which we can span that chasm, that great gulf, if you will, and be reconciled unto the God who created us. And that is the church of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, in verses 14 through 21, Paul said, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, and be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end." Friends, the church of Christ, the church of the New Testament, is the single most significant creation that God has ever created because of the glory that is due unto Him in it, and the great blessings that are found therein for all of mankind who will enter through their obedience. B.C. Goodpasture, a preacher of last century, wrote a book on the family of God, a book about the church, and in it he referred to the glory of God and the glory of His church. And he said that it is imperative that we recognize that the church is important because of its relationship to God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, and only because of its relationship to the Godhead. Because of His special God-given role, Christ is the center of the Christian religion, and everything about Christianity is important because of its relationship to Him. Apart from Christ, the Lord's Supper would mean nothing. Baptism would have no significance whatsoever. The important work of evangelism would be an empty exercise. In short, the church would be unimportant. The church, though, is not unimportant. What makes it then that great significant creation of the God of heaven? The glory of God and the great blessing that is found therein for everyone who would enter into it. In short, then, the church is the glory of God and the gift to man. And in it, there is great blessing. This morning, though, I thought we might spend our time in noticing just a few of the great blessings that are found in the church that will illustrate to us the glory of God and the gift of man that is found in the church, and hopefully give us a great appreciation for the great blessing that God has given to us, the great gift He has given to us by having sent His Son to earth to live and to die with the intention of establishing this great church, to Him be glory, and unto man a gift. First of all, what is found in the church from Ephesians 4:14 through 21? that would illustrate unto us the great glory of God in creating this institution. First of all, I would say that in the church is spiritual strength. Notice again Ephesians 3 and verse 16. Paul said that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. If we desire the spiritual strength that encourages us daily to press onward and to continue living in accordance to the will of God, that strength can only be found in the church through the Word. What happens to the physical body when it loses its strength? I recognize the fact that through life we gradually lose strength. And what process does that refer to? Well, it's a process of death and decay. We're dying as we lose strength. And so as a body loses strength, it's dying, and then when it loses strength entirely, it then is considered dead. And is that not the exact same thing we see happen to our spirit, to our souls? God has both commanded and given opportunity for man to grow in Christ and to be strengthened. But if man does not take the opportunity, take advantage of those opportunities for inward growth, then we are simply in a state of continued decay spiritually. And if we decay spiritually long enough, we then shall eventually become spiritually dead, just as we will become physically dead. And so really, we need not go any further to illustrate the great importance there is in finding the spiritual strength that God has in store for us in His church. But notice, if you will, Revelation 3, verses 14 through 17. Because we read of a group of people among many who John the writer describes basically as being a decayed people. And beginning in verse 14, he says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. Oh, would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked." How did the church at Laodicea, one of the seven churches of Asia to whom John referred in these few chapters of Revelation, how did they decrease to such a state of what the Scriptures refer to as a state of lukewarmness, spiritual decay? You see, God gave them the exact same opportunities for inward spiritual growth as He has given unto us. And yet they refused to take advantage of them. And their inward decay soon began to reflect in their outward obedience, or lack thereof. And finally came to such an extent that the Scriptures can only describe them as neither being cold nor hot, just merely lukewarm. And that's a result of inward decay. It's a result of not taking advantage of the opportunities we have to grow and to be strengthened in the Word, in the church of Jesus Christ. What ways then can we be strengthened inwardly? We keep saying that it's such a great necessity, and we may feel individually that that is something in which we're lacking in life. And so if it's such a great state of distress to not grow spiritually, how can we grow? Let's look at just a few suggestions the Scriptures would bear out for us. First of all, the Scriptures say that we can grow through our study. In 2 Peter verse 3 and chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter referred to this process of inward growth, and he describes it in this way. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him be glory both now and forever. How is it that we can, to some degree, achieve spiritual strength in the church? Through the Word of God. Through delving into the great riches and treasure of knowledge that is found therein. The Bible is a book that is given for knowledge. It's a book that is given for instruction and for living, but we can't live it if we don't know it. The Word of God is a book that can build us up, as Paul referred to it. Acts chapter 20. I commend you now unto God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up. That's the power of the Word of God. The writer of Hebrews referred to it as being quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a living and active Word. It's not a dead letter. It's a Word that is able to bring life into one or more who will study and heed its instruction. And so, first of all, what can we do to achieve this spiritual strength available in the church? Study the Word of God, the great book that our Lord has had written and has preserved for us throughout all generations. Number two, how can we grow spiritually? Add the Christian graces. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. Peter says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." If we wish to grow as a Christian, as the illustration is given in 2 Peter 1, if we wish to grow as a Christian to such a point that we then bear fruit to God's glory, Peter says, add these to you. Add these Christian graces as we refer to them. Produce the fruit of the Spirit as Paul described in Galatians 5. And by doing that, we will find ourselves growing closer unto our God, and we will find ourselves being more able to serve Him readily and effectively. Number three, how can we grow inwardly and spiritually? Work as a Christian. Christianity is a religion that requires work. And it requires effort. And it requires all the things that we can do in order to see it grow and flourish. In Ephesians 2 and verse 10, Paul said, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Paul said to Titus, that we should be a people that are prepared unto every good work. Well, if we are a workmanship, if we are prepared unto good works, if we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works, we see a pattern developing that leads us to understand that we must be a working people. And you know the satisfaction that you will receive from the work that you will do for the cause of Christ. Now granted, we don't work for our Lord for our own satisfaction. That is not our foremost purpose in working for God. But that is a benefit that comes from it. The satisfaction that we have to know that we are bringing glory to God, that we are obeying our God, and that we are impacting for good the cause of Jesus Christ. Work as a Christian, and you will grow as a Christian. Number four, we cannot leave out the need to pray. James 5 and verse 16, James said to confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, and that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Prayer is a powerful tool. And God in His providence continues to work in answering our prayers today. And that's what makes it such a powerful tool. Let's then be a people given to prayer. It's something God has given to us. Why not use it as much and as often as we can? And we're going to see our relationship with our God continue to grow and flourish as we talk to Him and build on that relationship that we have already established. And then number five, we can grow inwardly and spiritually by worshiping our God. In John 4, verses 23 and 24, Christ is speaking to the woman at the well of Jacob. And He is having a conversation with her about the topic of worship. And in verse 23, He begins to say that the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Spirit, the Father in spirit and in truth. For God is a Spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Worship is a time that we come together with the intention of serving God and giving Him glory. He is our audience. And He is the one who has designed worship in order for Him to receive the glory that He is due. But wherein worship is designed for us to show glory to God and to praise Him, again we see a benefit for us as well. And that is the fact that we grow together as children of God. We are encouraged in our worship together unto God. And hopefully we are built up in our spirituality and in our Christianity and in our strength to go out every day and to serve God in a more acceptable manner. And so what benefit is found in the church for all of mankind who will enter therein? Spiritual strength. A fact, or a point illustrating the fact of God's glory. And yet an added benefit and gift presented unto man. Number two, we find in the church there is courageous conviction. Back in Ephesians 3, notice verse 17. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love. We find courageous conviction in the church. The Bible, thankfully, defines faith for us, because too many times man will define faith in a very superficial way, not really giving it the full strength and power that that word implies. And it defines it in Hebrews 11, verse 1, when the writer of Hebrews said, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, and the evidence of things not seen." There is substance to faith, and there is evidence in support of faith. Some have superficially said faith is nothing more than a blind leap in the dark. That's not faith. That's a guess. That's a gamble. That's going through life on the gamble that there is a God, and on the gamble that there is a heaven, and the gamble that He will hopefully put us there. That's not faith. Faith is a substance comprised of substance, and it's based on evidence. It's a knowledge. It's just a knowledge that we can't see yet. But it's a knowledge that we can know factually nonetheless. And that sort of faith in which there is such a strong hope and confidence in every faithful child of God can only be found in the church of Jesus Christ. Those individuals who make up the church are noted in Scripture as those who have complete faith. And that's how James words it in James 2, verses 21 through 24. He says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" He's using Abraham as an example to illustrate and describe what complete and perfect faith in the New Testament church is. And he says, "Was not Abraham justified by works that made his faith whole? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works? And by works was faith made perfect," or complete. Can we believe before we obey the gospel? Absolutely, we must. The Scriptures clearly define belief that Jesus Christ is the Son of God as a necessity. But when is faith made perfect? When faith is wrought with works, our obedience. And upon our obedience to the gospel, and our being added to the church, and our having our sins washed away, our faith then is made whole. Because we then have acted upon that faith, and we are faithfully serving our God. Faith only coupled with works equals a New Testament Christian. At times that faith is put to the test in the harshest of ways. And because of the evidence of truth, the church can always, always stand for right without fear. And we see an example of that in Acts 17. In Acts 17, verses 1 through 7, we are introduced to a Christian family whom we merely know by name as the house of Jason. And Paul has come in contact with them after arriving in Thessalonica, preaching in the synagogue for 3 Sabbaths or 3 weeks, and opening and alleging that Jesus Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom I preach unto you, Paul says, is Christ. Now in response to his statement in the Jewish synagogue that the Jesus whom he preached was Christ, knows what they did. Some believed, thankfully, and consorted with Paul and Silas. Of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." Now the point I want to make from this account is that how easy would it have been for Jason and his household to have rejected the charges that they are sheltering fugitives, so to speak, and Paul and his fellow workers, and to reject Jesus Christ and to free himself of all charges. All it would have taken was a word. And yet his conviction was so strong, and his conviction was so courageous, that he was willing to suffer whatever they may place upon him for the cause of Jesus Christ. That is the degree of conviction we see available in the New Testament church unto all New Testament Christians, and a degree of conviction that hopefully we all either have or shall attain in our lives. And so what evidence do we see in Scripture as to the church being the glory of God and the gift of man? First of all, the fact that in it He has provided spiritual strength, in it He has provided courageous conviction, and then number three, the fact that in the church there is absolute affection. Back in Ephesians 3 now, let's go back home for a minute. Verses 17 through 19, Paul says, that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and the length and the depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. In the church is absolute affection. Now by that do I mean that God doesn't already love all the world? I can't say that because the Scriptures don't say it. The Scriptures bear out the fact that God does love all the world. John 3:16 and 17. For God loved all the world, so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. God does love the world. If He didn't love the world, He never would have sent His Son. There is a love that God has for all people. And I'm not going to detract from that. But there is a special bond that God has with His own children. And we see that even in our own families, do we not? Parents, as Christians, you have the responsibility to love all the world. And hopefully you do. And though you love all the world, is there not a special bond that you have with those of the world who are your children? You know you do. And we know you do. And that's exactly what we're talking about with regard to God's relationship with His children, Christians. Though He loves all the world, there is a special bond we as His children, born again into His family, whereby we have received the adoption of sons, there's a degree to which we enjoy a special